Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we are considering verses 26 and following this morning. And the Apostle John is writing to a church here and to a group of Christians who have had a rather rough go of it. And so you'll see that John writes not only as a spiritual father and apostle to these Christians, but John writes as a concerned father here. The apostle is concerned that these Christians might be deceived either into turning away from Christ or deceived into fearing Christ's judgment of them at his second coming. And you really see those two go hand in hand. If we fear the prospect of Christ's future judgment, we will flee from him in the present. And of course, what's behind the apostle's care and concern is nothing less than the heart of God the Father for his children. God doesn't want his children turning from Christ or shrinking back in shame at the prospect of the judgment of God. God wants us to be assured that we belong to him, that we are saved by him, that we are loved by him. Because our Father desires that we would live free and full lives for the glory of God. And we'll see here in our passage that three things must be true of us to live free and full lives for the glory of God. We're going to consider our passage in three points. First, we must not be deceived. Children of God must not be deceived. We'll see that in verses 26 and 27. Secondly, in verses 28 and following, we'll see that as children of God, we must abide in Christ. That's what God's children do. That's what we are to do. We are to abide in Christ. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we'll see that as children of God, we must hope in God, not just in this life, but our ultimate hope is found in beholding Christ face to face in the age to come. And so let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who loves to speak to us, that you're a God who knows all things. You know the condition of our souls. You know the burdens that we carry. You know the doubt at times that resides within our hearts. And so, Father, may you, through your word and spirit, convey once again your great love to us who believe that we are your children. Father, thank you for your word. Be glorified this hour as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 through chapter 3, verse 3. Hear the words of the living God. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children of God, people of God, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. There are those who are trying to deceive you, John says here. It was true in the first century. It's still true today. This deception takes many forms. I remember being on a pastoral visit some time ago and looking just above the fireplace on the mantle, there was a book by the title of The Art of War by that famous military strategist Sun Tzu. And in The Art of War, Sun Tzu says all warfare is based on deception. And so, Christian, child of God, I must remind you that you are the recipient of a spiritual warfare that is based on deception. Beloved, you are under attack. You have a great target on your back. You have a target on your soul, the aim of which is to deceive you. To deceive you into many things, but more than likely these two things here we see in our passage, turning away from Christ or shrinking back in shame at the prospect of his judgment. It's the first century here. These Christians here in 1 John have had a rather rough go of it. They've had a church split over the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that issue in 2 John verse 7. It says, some were claiming that Christ did not come in the flesh. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver. That's the deception. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not the incarnate God-man. And of course, they've gone out from the church, and those who are left behind are hurting, perhaps doubting whether they've got the right Christ. And if the pain and fallout from that church split wasn't enough, John says here that there are still some who are trying to deceive you. Trying to deceive this young, precarious flock about the Lord Jesus Christ. To deceive them into either being led astray from Christ or to deceive them into being led away from the freedom and the fullness of life that God has for Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the irony about those who are trying to deceive others is that they themselves are deceived, aren't they? Those who try to deceive others are under the deception of Satan, that great deceiver and enemy of our souls. You know, there's a quote from a movie some time ago, The Usual Suspect, where at the end of the movie, the main character, he says of Satan that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. Beloved, the devil does exist. And he deals in deception. Deception is the tool of his trade. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan will accuse Christ to you. And the battlefront of this war are thoughts, ideas, theology, views of what is good, right, true, and beautiful. The battlefield is certainly over the identity of who God is, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, ideas of what people are for, ideas of what God requires to be saved, of who we are in Christ, of how we are to live as Christians. And since John warns these Christians here, you too must be warned. And so wake up, dear Christian. May you never forget that you are in a great spiritual warfare. And your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking to devour with deception. Deception that is often very subtle. Deception that can appear ever so appealing. Deception that can seem captivating and well enough, but consider the end to which the deceiver aims his deception is the eternal damnation of souls. And for us who believe, it's to get us to turn away from Christ or to shrink back in shame at the prospect of his judgment. But we're not without hope, are we? Did you see that in this war we are given a great advocate, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. But we are also given the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John will say later on that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Look what John says of the Holy Spirit there in verse 27. He says, the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. You see, Jesus or Christ means anointed one. We are told in John's gospel that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. And all throughout Christ's ministry,
we see Jesus not only speaking powerful, truthful words in the power of the Holy Spirit, we see him doing wonderful works and miracles in the power of the Spirit. And beloved, Christ has anointed you. Christ has sealed you with that same Holy Spirit who John says here in verse 27 does a couple things. Abides in us, teaches us, and is true. John goes so far to say to these first century Christians, did you hear that? Because of the Holy Spirit's anointing, you have no need that anyone should teach you. It's kind of a wild statement, isn't it? You think of all that we've just gone through to call a pastor. Why do you need a pastor if you don't have anyone to teach you, right? No need for that. You see, in the first century, the deception was the claim that Christ didn't come in the flesh. They lived in a very different context, a very different time in redemptive history than we do. This first generation apostolic age, they had a couple things. They had the apostolic gospel, the word of Christ doing, dying, and rising for sinners. They had the oral tradition about Jesus, about his love, about his miracles, about his resurrection. But you know what they didn't have? They had the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen and exalted Christ, that anointing that would teach them, that would lead them into all truth. But what they didn't have was the Word of God. They didn't have the canon compiled by the church. They weren't able to go home and to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read 1 Peter. And their Sundays sometimes were a little different from ours. They worshipped, but you see that there were traveling prophets that went around. They claim to have a word from the Lord and a spirit from the Lord. John will say later on in chapter 4, just a few verses later, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. These early Christians were left with the witness they had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were given the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were left with exhortations on how to live Christ-like lives. And I'd say one of the things that we should be most grateful for, beloved, is the reality that we are so much better off than these early Christians. You have the Word of God in your lap. You have it on your phone. You have it on your mantle at home. Take up and read, that you may not be deceived. You know, I'd remind you, though, Word and Spirit go together. I remember reading John Calvin in seminary, and I recall how shocked I was about how many times he mentioned the Holy Spirit in his writings. Right and left, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And I remember commenting to my historical theology professor, you know, because it's always thought that Calvin is arid and dry and, you know, frozen, chosen. He's mentioning the Spirit. He's actually been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And I commented to my professor, you know, wow, Calvin mentions the Holy Spirit all over the place. And he says, oh, yes, Mr. Patterson. Calvin is rather fond of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder how many of those occurrences where you find the Spirit, where you will also find the Word. Of course, he knew that answer. Word and Spirit are right next to each other. Almost everywhere. And what I'm trying to say, it would be bad pastoring for me to tell you, just follow and depend upon the Holy Spirit without any reference to the Word of the Lord. You know, the first century deception is Christ didn't come in the flesh. What's the deception of the 21st century? Follow your heart. Follow the Spirit. Go with whatever feels right. Look within. You know, I don't think your mature congregation, I don't think you're going to be deceived if you believe into thinking Christ Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But many Christians today are deceived into thinking Jesus came in the flesh and he did so for all sorts of reasons that put ourselves at the very center of the solar system. My application, beloved, is that you exist for God. You exist for God. And the Word teaches you that you are to abide in Him. And what that means, to abide in Christ, is to put yourself, beloved, under the judgment and the authority and the liberty of God's Word. And you must do what God says. He says we are to abide in Christ here. That's the second point, not just that we are not to be deceived. We see in verses 28 through verse 2 of chapter 3, the children of God abide in Christ. Look what he says there. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him, John says. John keeps it very simple for these beleaguered Christians, doesn't he? He doesn't want them fearful or ashamed when Jesus comes. And the simple recipe for that is to abide in Christ. It seems easy enough, doesn't it? But that fails to wrestle with the question, why would a Christian shrink back in shame at the prospect of God's judgment? You see, all Christians have a sense of Christ's righteousness. John says as much, you see there in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, we are to practice righteousness. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We can shrink back in shame because the very fact we know Christ is righteous, we also know ourselves as those who do good works. But we also do a fair bit of unrighteousness, don't we? We sin. And when we sin, we can be ashamed. And we can shrink back. We can shy away from God. We can lose confidence of his favor, of his love, of his mercy, not just in the future, but in the present. And when that happens, rather than abiding in Christ, we run from him. Rather than repenting and rejoicing in the forgiveness and the freedom, we can flee from Christ. And beloved, John wants you to be confident and assured, not just on the day of Christ's coming, but even now assured. And one of the ways you can do that is by revisiting your baptism. You who believe, that was a sign to you, not just a promise, but a picture of the full, complete forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are great, aren't they? They are many. They deserve the judgment and wrath and condemnation of God Almighty. But there is a God who came for you in Christ to forgive you and to wash you and to cleanse you and who would have you abide in him. We are to do righteousness. But our righteousness does not commend us to God's throne. One of my favorite beatitudes is found in the book of Revelation, toward the end of the book. It's a very helpful beatitude when you sin and when you consider the judgment of God. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's a great line. Did you hear it? Your deeds follow you. Yes, practice righteousness. Verse 29 tells us that we will practice righteousness because we've been born from above. But it is not your righteousness or your deeds of obedience that commend you before the throne of God to make you a children of God. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our bad works, you think of your good works following you, right, before the judgment seat of God. That's a terrible thought. Your good works follow you. Your bad works precede you. Your bad works precede you because Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And though you don't do that as you ought, may you never shrink back from shame at the prospect of the judgment of God. Apart from Christ, we would all shrink back in shame. Christian, you can have confidence on the day of judgment. You can have confidence this day. You can have confidence, and I'm not encouraging you to sin. May it never be. But where your sin abounds, you can have confidence. The grace abounds all the more. And that your sins will never, ever separate you. Nothing will ever, ever separate you. Your shame, the guilt you may justly fear over your sin. You think, the thing about guilt and shame. Guilt is feeling over what you've done. And it's a good feeling. It's a good warning from conscience and sin and a gift of God. And yet we must turn and bring our guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ, who atones for sin. And shame, though. Shame is a, it's more of a feeling over an identity, not over what you've done, but who you are. And it would be to understand yourself identified primarily as a sinner rather than a loved and adopted child of God. And don't let your sin try to identify. God is identified. Place his name upon you on that baptismal font. Whether you remember it or not, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He's cleansed you from all your sin, all of your iniquity. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might not be ashamed. What a glorious God. How could we not want to abide in him? We must abide in him. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is Jesus basically says, yes, you are called to abide in me now, but only because I first came to abide among you. Only because I first came to abide as one of you. You can abide in me, beloved, your Savior says. Because I first took upon your flesh and your blood. And I abided among you in my first coming, and all I ever did was practice righteousness. All I ever did as the incarnate Son of God was live for you, was love God for you, was love neighbor for you. All I ever did was lay down my life to be crucified for your sins, to make you a child of God Almighty. And so abide in me. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So are you, Christian. A beloved child of God. This was not always the case, but it is now. You've gone from alienation and condemnation on account of your sin. You've gone from estrangement from the life of God to adoption as children. All because of God's sovereign grace. And you know what? The world? The world has no category for that. Absolutely not. Look what John says there in chapter 3, verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't know Christ. The world rejects Christ. The world does not know what it's like to go from condemnation to adoption. And so, beloved, if the world hates you, if the world misunderstands Christians, if the world mischaracterizes your Savior, if the world mocks you for the sake of your Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're in good company. For that's how they treated your Savior. And as your mom, as you mistreated, as you misunderstood for the sake of Christ, may you draw ever nearer to this one who loves you, who is saved, and may you abide in him. There's a great story about Polycarp. Early church father, we're talking 2nd century, end of the 1st century here, Bishop of Smyrna. More than likely was discipled by the Apostle John himself. Actually, mid-2nd century. And during the time of, I think, Marcus Aurelius, Polycarp was on his way to be persecuted, on his way to the Colosseum. And as he enters the stadium with his guards, I doubt this happened, but you know the legend has it, right? A voice from heaven was heard to say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one by saw anyone speaking, but many heard the voice. Brought before the tribunal and the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Christ. And the proconsul begs him, Polycarp's age, he's probably 80 or 90 now, "Consider yourself and have pity on your great age. Reproach Christ and I will release you." Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Threatened with wild beasts and fire, Polycarp stood his ground. You see, faced with the prospect of death, Polycarp abides in Christ. He's not ashamed of the Savior. You see, children of God don't only abide in Christ. What do? They hope in God. Our final point there. Notice chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Look how John drives it home. "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You know, so many things will happen when your Savior returns. You can read about those this afternoon in Revelation chapter 21. It'll be glorious. Sins, no more. All the brokenness, the thorns in your flesh, gone. No mourning, no crying, all those former things will have passed away. The tears are gone, it's going to be joy, gladness, seeing Christ as he is. I think one of the most sobering things about the second coming and the final judgment is that people who don't believe Jesus will actually see Jesus in all his radiance and his glory and his splendor and his beauty. And they will have no mediator. It's been said that heaven is the presence of God with a mediator. And hell is the presence of God without a mediator. And as they're cast into hell, the thing that casts people to hell is unforgiveness. But they're left with that strong impression of the beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his radiance. And they're having to spend an eternity apart from him, with that seared into their conscience. And of course, the reality of being handed over to their own hearts is sobering, but the prospect of missing out on the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But not so with you, beloved. When he appears, he shall be like him. You shall see him as he is. And so my final point of application has to do with this life. Don't think of life as a rat race. We can often think of us one thing after another, one dark thing after another. Life is glorious. Beloved, you are on your way to glory, and you strive on by faith. There is a sense in which that anointing of the Spirit is pulling you toward glory, where your truest self is waiting. But friends, your truest self is revealed in this age too as you become more and more like Jesus. As you turn away from sin. As you abide and draw near to God. And as you live for Christ, you become more and more like Jesus. That's the secret of living a full and free life for the glory of God. You abide in Christ. You're a beautiful child of God. Being conformed more and more into the image of the Son of God. To love what your Savior loves. To live as your Savior would have you. And so I close with this. Think of the great Puritan theologian John Owen. My oldest son's name. Couldn't get John Owen. He came to a consensus. No, life and marriage are all about trade-offs, right? So his name's Jonathan Owen. I call him John. And John Owen, during his last days, a day before he died to depart to be with Christ, he dictated his last letter to his friend. He said, "I am going home to him whom my soul has loved. Or rather, so he corrects himself, I'm going home to him who loved me with an everlasting love. He almost sounds like the Apostle Paul there in Galatians. Remember, he says, or rather, not that we have come to know God, but rather be known by God. You see where that emphasis is? Not that we love God, but God loves us. Not that we know God, but we do, but we are known by God. Not that we hold fast to God, but God holds fast to us. Amen? Not, now I'm going home to him who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. What a glorious thought. The following day, William Payne brought John Owen the news that his book, The Glory of Christ, was now ready for printing. Owen replied there on his deathbed, I'm glad to hear it, O Brother Payne. The long-wished-for day has come, at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. You see, beloved, there is a glory in Christ and in you that awaits us at our Savior's second coming. Oh, Christian, may you hope in that day. May you long for that day. And as you await the revealing of your loving Savior and your truest self, may you abide in Christ for the glory of God. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that you've spoken to us, that we are your children, and yet our truest identity is not what we may think about ourselves or the things we do or have done, but is what you say of us, and that you love us, that you've saved us, and that Christ is coming again to make us more like him, and to take us to be with you. Oh Lord, sustain us with that hope this week. Make us more like Jesus as we suffer, as we love, as we serve for your glory. Give us strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.